13, we continue our journey through John's Gospel. We've made our way all the way through the 13 chapters. We're over halfway. We've come to that section of John's Gospel that began in chapter 13 of the final evening of Jesus' life as he spends these final few hours of life on earth with his disciples, and he gives them some very vital and important and comforting instruction and guidance and words on this last evening. We saw last week as he gave a new command that we would love one another. That's how people would know we belong to him, that we would love one another. And Peter is distracted at this command. Before he gives the command, Jesus had said he's about to go away, and where he's going, they can't come. And Peter immediately turns to that and says, wait a minute, where are you going that I can't come with you? We saw all of that last week. Same dialogue, the same context, the same setting continues through chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. The inspired word of God reads, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we read your words, we read them not as a storybook, not as a fairy tale, but we read these as your spoken words to your people today. So we ask that you would speak to our hearts and penetrate our hearts with this word this morning through your Spirit. There's so much to be said here, Lord, of these comments of yours. My heart's pounding. And I pray for your grace to be upon the speaker. I pray for your grace to be upon the hearers, that we hear your voice and your words for your glory. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Because of sin, the world we live in is filled with trials. The world we live in is filled with tribulations. There's death, there's sickness, there's disease, there's crime, there's violence, there's wars and rumors of wars, corruption, lies, chaos. All of that seems to be lurking around every corner of life and everywhere that we turn. It's no wonder that according to one report that I read, more than 20% of American adults are on some type of anxiety or antidepressant medication. But as bad as things seem in our world today, the disciples in our text are faced with something that's far more worse. They're here with the Lord Himself, God incarnate, in their presence, and He's saying some things that they don't fully understand. I mean, put yourself in their place for just a moment. They were probably feeling much guilt and much shame from the fact that Jesus had just washed their feet. They didn't wash each other's feet when they came in for this final meal with the Lord. There was no servant. They borrowed the room. They borrowed the house that they had the supper in, and no one washed their feet, and they certainly weren't going to humble themselves and wash each other's feet. But yet the Lord God Himself bowed down and washed their feet. Can you imagine the shame or guilt that they were probably feeling? They're probably in somewhat a state of shock. Jesus is saying, one of you is going to betray me. And they're looking around thinking, we thought we were the faithful ones. Who is it? Is it I? Probably somewhat appalled to learn that their spokesman, their leader, if you will, of the group, Peter, would deny Christ. I mean, they would have probably thought anybody but Peter would, maybe I would deny him, but not Peter. Ever a group of men needed to pause and take a deep breath and calm down, it was these 11 disciples. They had been on the proverbial emotional roller coaster for the last several days. In fact, for the last entire week, since Passion Week, we called it. They'd been through a wide range of emotions. They come into town with Jesus into Jerusalem, and Jesus rides in, and people are hailing him as Messiah, Son of David, save us. And people are cheering, and there's a loud applause, and it seems as if Jesus has gained a big following to be the promised Messiah that these Jewish men had hoped for. He goes into the temple area and he overthrows the money changers' tables in the temple and basically calls out the religious hypocrites in the temple for being the phonies that they really were. And then he gets together quietly with his disciples and he shares a meal with them. He washes their feet. He talks about his betrayal. He talks about his death. All of this wide range of emotions is going through the hearts and minds of these 11 disciples. They've gone from one end of the emotional spectrum to the other in just a matter of days. And Jesus, knowing this and seeing how upset that they were over the things that had happened and the things that he was saying, and seeing how confused that Peter was for saying, I can't follow you. What do you mean I can't follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake in verse 37. All of these things happening, and what does Jesus do to bring calm? In this great crisis that they've been facing and their emotions going from one end of the spectrum to the other, what does Jesus do? He points them to the full consummation of God's comfort. He points them to himself. And that's exactly what I want to do for you today. No matter your trial, no matter your tribulations this morning, I want to point you to the one who is the God of all comfort, who will not only heal your broken heart, but he'll bring about a sense of calm into your hearts in the midst of whatever storm you may be facing. I want to point you to Jesus and give you some reasons why you can trust and why you can hope and why you can find comfort in the man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, I want you to find hope and comfort in his proclamation, verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, by saying this, Jesus is once again claiming equality with God. He emphasizes it again in verse 6, where he makes the sixth of the seven I am statements recorded in John's gospel. I'll get to that verse in just a moment. But here in verse 1, he's proclaiming, he's professing, he's proclaiming and making known to these disciples and to the world today that he is no less than God incarnate. He says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." What man can say that? What mere man can say, "You need to trust in God, and to the same degree that you trust in God, trust in me"? What man can say that and not be considered crazy or considered a con artist? Folks, there's your options. Jesus says, "Believe in God, believe also in me. In the same manner that you believe in God, believe also in me." Your options are this. Jesus was either a lunatic, lying con artist who was guilty of blasphemy, or he was God manifest in the flesh. It's one or the other. There is no in between. There are no other options. He's either crazy, a con artist, a lunatic, he's guilty of blasphemy, he's deserving of death, or he's truly God. He can say, "Believe in God and believe in me," because he is God. Those are the only two options that you had. If this isn't true, if Jesus is not God, as we profess to as Christians, and a fundamental belief of the Christian faith, that's why these cult groups and organizations that call themselves Christian, at the very fundamental core of their statement of faith, is wrong. It's in error because they don't believe that Jesus is God incarnate. And they'll try to explain it away a thousand different ways. But if it isn't true, if the fundamental of our faith that Jesus is God incarnate, if that is not true, then he's the worst blasphemer in all of Scripture. He's worse than any idolater or pagan that you'll find in the Old Testament or the New Testament. His words are false. His works are false. He is false. Close the doors, go home and eat, drink, and be merry. Because there's hope in nothing else. But I want you to know this morning, he is God. And he commands his disciples on the most trying night of their lives. They're about to witness something that they never imagined in 1,000 years would happen. And that is that he would be arrested and be crucified on a cross. Even though he had warned them, even though he had told them, they were about to witness something that's going to put them into a state of shock, to say the least. And on that night, when they needed to hear something that they could take with them, they needed something to put in that toolbox, something they could carry with them, to carry them through this traumatic evening, Jesus says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." A clear claim of equality with God, a clear claim of deity. And he's going to continue that same thing. In addition to what he's already said back in chapter 10, where he said, "I and my Father are one," he's going to say in chapter 14 here that we're in verse 6, he's going to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Again, using that covenant name of God in that I am statement, ego a me, I am. Verse 9, he's going to say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The point being here, folks, in this proclamation that Jesus is making, you can't separate faith in God from faith in Jesus. You believe in God, believe also in me. And since he's God, he's the one who created all things, he's in control of all things, nothing is too difficult for him. No one or nothing can thwart his will. This should bring the greatest comfort to us all. The one that I'm trusting in, I'm counting in him and no one else. I'm not counting in the Old Testament sacraments. I'm not counting in the Old Testament law. I'm counting on Jesus Christ and him crucified to redeem me and remove the wrath of God from me. And if you're trusting in him and him alone, even though you face the doors of death, you should find great comfort in knowing that you're trusting in God. You're trusting in the right person. You're trusting in the right thing. You're trusting in the right, your faith has the right object in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in God, believe also in me. If this is what he's intending, and I believe that it is, if he's intending to comfort his disciples with this proclamation, then surely, surely that should bring comfort to us today. That as Christians, that as his children, you're trusting in the right person and the right belief. So find comfort this morning, number one, in his proclamation, but secondly, in his promise. Verses 2 and 3. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Listen to what he's promising here. This word mansion, it literally means an abiding place. You could say, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," or many abiding places. Today when we hear of mansions and we think about the streets of gold and the gates of pearls in heaven, we think there's mansions, and mine's going to be way up there on a hill somewhere. And some would say, "I don't care if I've just got a little rickety old cabin just as long as I'm there." What's portrayed here is not many mansions in heaven. What he's saying here is, "In my Father's house are many abiding places." The picture portrayed here is of one residence with many rooms. You've got many, like apartment in a complex, you've got many rooms in this one big major dwelling that God dwells in. It's language that would incorporate the practice of that day in the ancient Middle East, where a father would add additions to his home and add rooms. He would build on to his house as his sons grew and married and brought their wives in, and they lived in one huge complex. So his grown children bring their family in and they all live in that same compound. Jesus is saying there's many abiding places, there's many dwelling places in my Father's house, and I'm going there to prepare one for you. Now, we see several comforting truths in this picture. Number one, we can know that heaven's real. We can know that heaven is a real place. Jesus is not saying, "I'm going to some mystical place of folklore." He's not just telling a parable that he's going off to a land far away. He talks about going to where the Father is, in my Father's house. In other words, where my Father dwells, which is a real place, that's where I'm going to. It's just as real as the pew you're sitting on. It's not some mystical, faraway place that we read about and hope for. It's not just some spiritual thing where we just float through the clouds. He's saying, in my Father's house, in the place, in the permanent dwelling of my Father, are many dwelling places. And on top of that, Jesus is promising to have a place prepared for us. He's promising us a home in glory. We can know, secondly, that heaven is going to be like a home. It's where God abides. It's where God lives. It's where God dwells. It's not like traveling to some foreign country and we get there and we can't speak the language and we don't know what anybody's saying. We don't know what anyone's doing. It's going to be familiar. It's going to be a comfortable place where you're welcomed by the Father into the home, just as I would welcome my child into my home. This is where I dwell. This is all yours. This is where you'll dwell. This is where you will abide forever and ever and ever. Thirdly, we can see a comforting truth in the fact that Jesus is there right now. We're past tense after Jesus has said these words. This is where he said he was going. We today can say we know Jesus is there and he's preparing a place for us. That's what he's promised. I go and I prepare a place for you. Doesn't mean he's got a hammer and nail and he's up there building and saying, boy, I hope I can get done before they all get here. But he's there making intercession. He's preparing this place. He's preparing the place. He's preparing us now here on earth for that place that he's preparing for us there. He's being our advocate. He's keeping us. He's preserving us for that day. He's preparing a place for us even right now as we speak. Number four, we find comfort in knowing that in verse three, he's coming back. He's coming back. I've gone to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. He's either telling the truth or he's lying. If he's a liar, again, close the books, we can forget it, but we know he's not. He's God, and God cannot lie. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's going to take us home to glory, folks. He's going to take us not to just some place and say, do the best you can. He's not going to take us to some place and say, okay, I've delivered you from the wicked ways of the world, but here, start a new planet and do the best you can of that. Forget all of those things. He says, I'm going to take you to where my Father dwells, in his house, and there you'll dwell and abide forever. And he's promised to come and take us there, and we will dwell forever in the house of the Lord. Now again, folks, Jesus is God. God cannot lie. And in his farewell speech to his disciples, he promises them that where he's going, though they can't come right now, they will come later. And regardless of any speculation about heaven you've had in your mind, regardless of what you may have read or heard, that's the place where Jesus is. And that's the place where we will be. That's heaven. And what makes heaven heaven is not the streets of gold and not the gates of pearl. It's not what the mansion will look like. What makes heaven heaven is the fact that Jesus is there. And he promises to take us there where he's going to be. I agree with the great reformer Martin Luther. Luther said, I had rather be in hell with Christ than to be in heaven without Christ. So we find comfort this morning, folks, in his proclamation, but also in his promise of what he's gone to do for us and what he's coming back to deliver us to, the promise of his presence. In that we should find comfort. Number three, find comfort this morning in his person. And this is the heart of the text. And I tried not to focus everything on these verses, but I couldn't help it. I wanted to spread it out a little, but I spend most of my time in verse 6. He says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, except through me. He says there in verse 4, where I go. Again, he's referring to his death and ultimately his resurrection and his ascension. Where I'm about to go, you can't come right now. You'll die later, but you can't come. This is what he tells his disciples. You can't come right now. And ultimately, the glory where he's going to be glorified and the Father's going to be glorified in him that we saw last week, All of that is fully consummated in His resurrection and His ascension. As He says many times before, He's going back to where He came from. He's going back to the Father. He's going back to the heaven. Thomas says, "Where are you going? How can we know the way?" Again, they didn't understand all the times that Jesus had said, "I'm going back to the one who sent me." And then Jesus makes this glorious statement. It's probably one of the most familiar, one of the most quoted passages of Scripture, right next to John 3:16. You've heard it dozens of times. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What is Jesus saying here? What does He mean, "I am the way"? What does He mean, "I am the truth"? What does He mean, "I am the life"? Again, number one, don't miss His claim to deity. Ego a me. I am. So the sixth of the seven recorded I am statements that John has in his gospel. Don't miss that. It's a claim to deity. But what does He mean, "the way, the truth, and the life"? Let's look at these, and don't miss the definite article before each of those. He doesn't just say, "I am a way, I am a truth, and I am a life," but "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Number one, He says, "I am the way." This speaks of our reconciliation, or our need of reconciliation to God. He's claiming to be the exclusive way to God. Not one of many ways, but the way. He doesn't say, "I know the way, and I'll point you to that way." He says, "I am the way." So we're to trust in Him. You want to be reconciled to God? You want to know how to get to God? And that's the age-old question that people have asked. How can man be reconciled to God? How can man be made right before God? Jesus is the way you do that. You want to enter heaven? Jesus is the way you do that. You want to be forgiven of your sins? Jesus is the way that you do that. He's not one of many ways to be forgiven. He's not one of many ways to heaven. He's not one of many ways to be reconciled to God, but He is the only way. Now, I realize when I say that, and boy, they would throw tomatoes at me and rocks and stones and everything else, and they'll throw them at you as well when you say that in a public setting somewhere outside the walls of the church. Because in secular society, they hate the thought and they deny and reject the notion that there are moral absolutes. It's not going to win you any popularity contest to say that all religions are wrong and Jesus Christ is the only way. It's not going to make you popular and win you friends by saying those things, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. I am the only way to God, and the only way you can get to God, the only way you can get to this heaven that I'm going to prepare you a place for, the only way you can arrive there is through me. In chapter 10, He said the same thing when He said, "I am the door." Remember what He said? He said, "All others are thieves and robbers. If you try to enter into the sheepfold in any other way, you are a thief and a robber, and the only way you can enter is through me, the door. I'm the only way." Now, folks, that's very exclusive. And again, it's not very popular in modern culture. But just as in the Old Testament, the only way the Jews could come to God was through the high priest. And only then on the Day of Atonement could He enter into the Holy of Holies. It's the only way their sacrifices would be received. And Jesus is saying now, "I am your high priest. I am the only sacrifice through whom you can come. I am the only way into the very presence of God. And the only way you can get there without the fear of being fully consumed by His wrath and His judgment is to come through me." Jesus says, "I am the way." It's very exclusive, but it's very true. Notice what else He says. Not only does He say, "I am the way," which speaks of our need of reconciliation, but He says, "I am the truth." This speaks of our illumination. Jesus, is the full revelation of God to man. He's revealed Himself to us. He's revealed His existence through nature, God has. He's revealed that He's true. He's revealed to us in the Old Testament covenant that He made with the forefathers. And now in the full revelation, this is whom God promised to those forefathers. The full revelation of God is the man Jesus Christ. And by saying that He's the truth, He's illuminating our state of sinfulness and directs us to Himself being the way. In other words, Jesus reveals God and exposes man. Reveals God and exposes man's sin. William Hendrickson said, "Jesus is the truth because He is the dependable source of redemptive revelation. Pilate's going to say over in chapter 18, what is truth? Jesus gives the answer right here. I am the truth. Truth is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. And again, as I alluded to, regardless of what liberal theology and what liberal colleges and universities are teaching people today, there are moral absolutes. There's such a thing as absolute truth. And it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why our faith stands or falls on the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture. If you teach and believe that the Bible contains errors, that it's not fully true, that it's not absolute truth, you take away the only absolute standard we have. And everything else is simply man-made philosophy. People reject that. They don't believe that there's absolute truth. Some would say, what's true for me is true for me, but it may not be true for you. Or what's true for you may not be true for me. And people reject this notion of absolute truth. But Jesus says, I am that truth. And it's not subjective to your human understanding or your human opinion. I am truth. You know why people reject that? You know why people hate that so much? Because truth will cut you to the quick and expose your sin. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here by saying, I am the truth. He's exposing reality for how it is. You are a sinner in great need of a Savior. Truth reveals things as they are, not as you think they are or as you wish that they were. There's an old saying that used to be, I've heard this since I was a kid playing baseball. Umpires would say, I call them as I see them. Heard that before? I call them as I see them. That's not truth. Truth says I call them as they are. Because I may see it differently than Cecil sees it. I may see it differently than Nate sees it. But truth is. That's why what truth will do with the sinful condition of man, it'll call it as it is. It'll call sin, sin. It'll call it exactly and expose it exactly for being what it is. Man says, I'm no worse than anyone else, or we all make mistakes, or I'm doing as good as old so-and-so over there. You tell a person about their sin, well, yeah, but I'm not as bad as he is. I don't do as much as he does. Truth says, you're a sinner in need of grace. Truth doesn't sugarcoat. Truth doesn't call it a woman's choice. Truth calls it murder. Truth doesn't call it an alternative lifestyle. Truth calls it an abomination. Truth doesn't call it theistic evolution. Truth calls it a lie from the pit of hell. And just as the way is narrow, so is truth is narrow. There's no room for variation. And just like the way, the truth is not affected by sincerity. A lot of people are sincere and they sincerely believe a certain thing, or sincerely believe a certain practice, whether it's sinful or not sinful. Look at it this way. Many people sincerely believe a lie. Sincerity has no bearing on truth. Sincerity, good intentions, personal opinion does not enter into it. Truth is absolute. Truth is clear cut. Truth is black and white. Truth is a person. Truth illuminates our need for a Savior who is also a person, and His name is Jesus Christ. He's truth. He's absolute. No in between, no gray areas. He's the only way. He's the only truth, because people would say, I have my truth and you have your truth. That's not truth. He's the truth. Number three, he says, I'm the life. This speaks of our regeneration. I'm the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me. Because of the sin and the fall in the garden, we've all been contaminated, and every descendant of Adam and Eve has been affected by that sin. The entire human race is under the curse of eternal death and separation from God. The only way to have eternal life, and the only way not to be separated from God, the only way not to be separated from the God, the Creator, is through the Son, the man Jesus Christ. Life is only found in Him. Otherwise, we're walking dead men. We're spiritually dead. And by Jesus saying, I am the life that you need. I am the life that you need to come to the Father. He's alluding to that great need of regeneration. That moment when the Holy Spirit quickens your spirit from the dead. And the fact that Jesus is the life guarantees us that He's able to make us alive. He's able to make us believe. He's able to make us exercise and allow us to exercise that necessary faith in order to be saved. He is that life that the Holy Spirit brings us to, enabling us to believe, to do what we couldn't do in our natural state, that is, believe and exercise faith in Him. Chapter 8, verse 12, He says He has the light of life. Chapter 6, He says He has the words of life. Chapter 10, He says He came that we may have abundant life. He says over in chapter 17, He's going to say, this is eternal life, that they know you, speaking to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Think of it this way. He's the way to God because He is the truth and the life. If He were not the truth, He couldn't be the way because it would be a lie. If He were not the life, He couldn't be the way because you're spiritually dead and your spirit must have life in order to exercise faith. So He's all of these. He's the way, He's the truth, and He's the life. Thomas A. Kempis wrote back in the 14th century, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. And without the life, there is no living. That's just as true today as it was in the 14th century, long ago. Now I want you to know today, brothers and sisters, we're not in the upper room. This is not the night of Jesus' arrest. We have the testimony of Scripture of all that happened after Jesus made this great proclamation and this great claim of deity and this great claim of being the only way to the Father. We're not going through the same struggles they're going through. We're not going through the same emotions that they were going through. Our struggles and battles may be entirely different in nature, but they're just as emotional and they're just as heart-wrenching as these disciples nonetheless. So I tell you this morning that regardless of the nature of the storm you're going to or going through, regardless of the circumstances and the details of the crisis, of the emotional roller coaster that you've been riding, the only place you will find comfort is in the person of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Turn to Him this morning. Will you pray with me? Father,